It used to be that when you would walk into a room like this on a morning like this, the person who was leading the singing would get up probably about the first thing in the morning, and they would ask you to take out your hymnal. Now, I don't know when the last time you pulled out one of the hymnals was, but back then when somebody said if you would pull out your hymnal, you knew what it meant. And then they would likely tell you beyond that and turn to hymn number, unless of course they were one of those people that were so concerned with page numbers they forgot that hymns sometimes were on two pages and just said page number, but that's my own pet peeve, sorry. But we would all open our hymnals, we would turn to the right hymn, and we would begin to sing those songs. Now, some of you may be from a tradition where they wouldn't just say pick up your hymnal and turn to hymn number whatever, but you would begin maybe with a responsive reading. The first thing you would do was you would open up either the prayer book or your hymnal to a certain page, a certain number, and you would begin by, the leader would say one thing and the congregation would respond. And then you would say something as the leader and the congregation would respond. And as we read through the Psalms, we get to some of the Psalms that are similar in that. That they are meant for the worship at the temple. That they were meant to call the people together to one heart and one mind to worship. Now, that may not be a perfect analogy. Maybe it's like a little more like this. Because many of these songs weren't simply used in the temple, but they were used as you were coming to the temple. So imagine yourself, you get in the car, it's Sunday morning, you're getting ready to come to church, and you turn on the radio to a station that is playing music that tunes your heart to God. And as a family, as you're driving to church, you're singing along. But then maybe it isn't really a car. Maybe it's a bus. You're getting on a bus and there are other people getting on the bus with you. And as you get on, you start singing the music with the group in the bus. And as other people get on, they join in, and when you get to the point of worship, you find that there are buses that have come in from all different directions, and each of them has had the same music playing, and the people are singing to the same songs, preparing their hearts to come into worship. And that's where this morning's hymn comes in, and many times you look at what is termed a hymn in the Psalms, it is songs that were used by the congregation to prepare their hearts and to turn their hearts to God in worship. This morning's psalm, Psalm 121, is one of 15 psalms that are known as the Psalms of Ascent. Now, they're called the Songs of Ascent, and it's not 100% certain why, but one of the most held beliefs is that they were songs that were sung by worshipers who were coming to Jerusalem to worship, specifically in the three feasts that all the men were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so as they were coming along, they would be singing these songs, starting with the 120th, going through the 134th psalm, 15 songs that are called the Songs of Ascent. Because no matter where you lived, you had to go up to Jerusalem. Physically, you had to go up to Jerusalem because it was on top of a mountain that really was kind of isolated, and so to get there you always had to go up. But spiritually, they always talked about going up to Jerusalem because that is where they would go to worship God. They were going up to worship And as I read through the 121st Psalm several times this week and was thinking about it, one of the things that came to mind is that this psalm is one of those that was used in a unique way to bring the people to turn their hearts towards worship. Because it's written in a way that it seems that one person begins the psalm by themselves, because it begins in the first person singular, the I and me, or my. The first two verses are one person who seems to be asking a question, and then there is a response by somebody else who talks in the second person singular, you and your. And we go from I and me to you and your, where one person would ask and another person or a group of people would respond. I thought of it kind of the way that the Passover liturgy would go in a good Jewish home, where one of the children, usually the youngest son's job, was to ask certain questions about what was happening. And the eldest member of the male side of the family would then, in response, answer the question. Why do we, because God, why, because, why? And this psalm, though it's only one question and response, is given in that way. And I could just see this being a young child's job to begin this psalm. And the older members of the congregation saying, oh, let's tell you about what's going on. And so this is what we're going to look at this morning in the 121st Psalm. We're going to look at his words, and then we're going to learn together. We're going to learn what it means to praise God together. It begins a song of ascents. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. The 121st Psalm. A song of question and response. And it begins, the questioner, the first voice that we hear, he begins asking the question about his helper. Who is my helper? Where is my helper? And he begins kind of in an answer, but it's also kind of a question, because he says, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. You know, I will look to the mountains. Now, we may overlook this, but if you go back to the ancient Near East and you live in the time when this psalm was written, somewhere between the time of David, probably around 1000 BC, and the return from Babylonian captivity at about 490 BC, somewhere in there, maybe 475, somewhere in that range, so 2,000 and 400 plus years ago, you go back and you look and you study and you find that one of the things that was frequent, and you read the Old Testament, our Old Testament, and you find that God says that they were supposed to get rid of the high places when they came into the land of Egypt, or excuse me, came into the land of Israel after they'd been slaves in Egypt. They came into the land of Israel, they were supposed to get rid of the high places, because the high places or the mountains were the places where where people would go to worship their gods. And so they would build altars on the top of high hills, or especially if they could get on top of a mountain, they believed that was the place to put their spot for worship. Because the higher you could get, the closer you could get to the gods. And if you just remember, you look around Israel and there were lots of gods that would be worshipped, but probably three of the most prevalent around Israel were the gods of Baal or Baal, the god of Molech, who they worshipped a little bit later, and the god of Asherah or Ashtaroth. And they would worship these gods, and they would go to these temples or these altars up on top of the mountains. And so it could be that the writer of the psalm was thinking and saying, there's all these gods on these other mountains, and I look to them, but where does my help come from? Now today, I don't know the last time you worshipped or were tempted to worship Baal or Molech or Ashtaroth. Maybe not by those names, but in many ways, we worship the same gods. We just give them different names. Today, we might talk about worshiping the god of money. You know, Baal was a god that was supposed to bring the crops, so bring life. We get life by working and getting money. The god of sex. And we may not worship him the same way, but Molech in many ways had a lot of things in common with the way we worship sex, as did Asherah. Entertainment, we might worship that god. And we might look to those things to provide, to give us what we need. And our question would be, where do we look? Do we look to the mountains? Do we look to the high points of society and say, that's where my help comes from? The other thing about mountains was mountains were a place of strength and a place of protection. You always wanted to hold the high ground, because from the high ground, you could see what was going on around you. And so mountains and high hills became places of security. They became the places where you fortified and you lived on top of the mountains so that you could be protected from the assaults of your enemies. And you also built on the high ground because if you built in the low ground, when the storms came, that's where the water goes. And so as much as possible, you built up higher to protect yourselves from the storms. And you might just think about some of the storms that you see where there are rivers flowing down streets. Because you live in a land where rain comes at certain times of the year, and the ground, with especially if you get the first rain, a really hard rain, the water just runs. Either way, whether you think about it physically or you think about it spiritually, the psalmist is saying, and the psalmist asks the question, where does my help come from? Does it come from the mountains? And he says, no. No, my help comes from the Lord. My help comes from Yahweh. And you get through the beginning of the psalm in the first two verses with the I and the me or my. And then you change in verse 3 and we go to excuse me, I'm not quite ready for that yet. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm having too much fun. My helper. He says my help comes from the Lord, not from the mountains. But when he says my help comes from the mountain, or my help comes from the Lord, there's a good likelihood that he is thinking of, and he goes on, the psalm goes on to show that he is, that maybe he's thinking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the place where the tabernacle would reside for a very short period of time, and then the temple of Solomon would be built on Mount Zion, the place where all the people would come to worship Yahweh. That they would come, and the psalmist was thinking about the mountain because he was thinking about Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel in particular. My help doesn't come from the mountains, it comes from the mountain. My help doesn't come from the little g gods that everybody around is worshiping. My help comes from Yahweh, the personal God of Israel. And he goes on, and you see that this is at least part of his thinking, the mountain and that being where God is, because he even says that his help comes from the one who is the maker of the mountains. He's not just worshiping a God who resides on the mountain. He is worshiping the God who is responsible for creating, for making, for, you go back to what Duffy said, even imagining mountains. You know, we know what a mountain is because we've seen it. You know how God knew what a mountain was? Because he decided what a mountain would be. And he created them. He's the one who thought up mountains. And not just thinking of them, but making them all different. You go to the mountains in Switzerland, they're different than the mountains in Colorado. And you go to Colorado, and then you go to Idaho, and the mountains are different. And then you go down to Oklahoma, and the mountains are different. But you know what? God is the creator of the mountains. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, specifically Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then on to verse 9, where it talks about forming dry ground out of the seas. God created the mountains. And he is the covenant God of Israel. He is the God who chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, the nation of Israel, to be his people. And the psalmist can say, my help comes from the creator and covenant God. And we can add to that. We can sing the same song, my help comes from the Lord, and we can take it a step further, because we can say that our help comes from God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And if you know what Paul is talking about when he's saying the gospel, he's talking about the good news that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, who died on a cross and rose on the third day and ascended into heaven so that he could be our Savior. God, Jesus Christ is where we look to for help. And then you think about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is, again, one of those places we turn for to help. John, Jesus speaking in John chapter 16, says, but I tell you the truth, that it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. How many times do we need to look to someone for peace, for comfort? And Jesus says to his disciples, the Holy Spirit is the comforter. And I think the psalmist would find joy in being able to say, you know, I turn to God who gives me his Holy Spirit. Jesus goes on just a little while later in the same conversation with his disciples, and he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak of what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And again, John chapter 17, Jesus says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. Jesus is praying to his Father and speaking about his disciples and those who come after them. He says, they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. My eyes turn to God, the Creator, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who guide and protect. That's the second thing that we see. We turn from the singular to the plural, and we see that the one who is returning the call, the one who is giving the response to the call, talks about the fact that God is your protector. We miss something sometimes in translation. Some of the translations here are a little better than others. The NIV is actually pretty good. You see, in these six verses 3 through 8, six times there is a Hebrew word that is used. The word is shamar. And if you look at some translations, it's hard to see that one word is being used, because they use 3 or 4 different words. The NIV decided to stick close and use the word watches, keep, and watch. And that's a good way to say it. He watches, he keeps, he watch. They might mean protect. You might use the same way and talk about protects or guards. It's the idea that God is looking over and protecting and keeping us from harm. And so we look at God as a watchman, that the idea of a watchman is there. I mean, after all, you look at the NIV and 5 of the 6 times it uses watch in one form or another. God watches. He is the watchman. Now, we don't necessarily have watchmen as much today in our society, but in that day you would have any city that had a wall around it, you would have watchmen whose job it was to consistently and constantly look out for bad coming towards the city. Or sometime they would be the ones who would tell about somebody bringing good news. But also you look at the idea of a watchman, and a watchman not only watches, but as you look through the scriptures, and as they speak of especially God as a watchman, he also guides. More like you think about the guide of a group of settlers going west back in the 1800s, and they had their one who knew the path and knew what to watch out for and knew how to take care of things, and they would always kind of be on guard, watching and guiding people. In fact, Isaiah the prophet says this about God and his guidance of us. He says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And if we're listening to God, if we're in God's word, if we're gathering with other believers, God through the Spirit will continue to speak to us. as he sees the path and he sees the dangers and he sees the potential problems, and he guides and directs as he protects. I also think about him watching us because, well, he watches us unceasingly. There is not time and there is not a place where we can get away from the watchful eye of God. And I thought about this, and as I was thinking about this, I was reminded about Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah on Mount Carmel doing a God battle with the prophets of Baal. And they're trying to call down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifices. And Baal, the god of thunder and lightning and good crop growth, couldn't provide the rain that he said he would provide. And now he's trying to provide the lightning, and the prophets have been going at it all morning. And Elijah finally says to them, "Hey, where's Baal? Did he go on vacation? Maybe he fell asleep. Maybe you need to yell louder and wake him up. Or maybe he's just off in the bathroom and he can't come out right now." Saying, "I'm not sure Baal is seeing you guys here. I'm sure he's not hearing you either." But the idea there is that God is always watching. Nothing catches him by surprise, because he's always paying attention. And the psalmist is telling us that we can turn to the God who is always watching over us, which is good news. The second thing that the psalmist says is he talks about God being a shade. God being a shade and protecting us from the sun in the day and the moon at night. He is the shade. And he protects us from the things that are around us. I'm reminded of the story of the Exodus. In the Exodus, there are million plus people wandering around in a desert, and it gets hot during the day, and it gets sunny during the day, and it becomes dangerous. It becomes dangerous because the sun's shining on you and you can't keep it off of you. You get sunburn and then you get cancer and, you know, all of that. You get dehydrated, you get sunstroke. And the Israelites later, by the time of Jesus, believed that God went over them, and it says that there was this cloud that covered them. Or the cloud that went before them, and they believed that that cloud was protecting them by providing a canopy, kind of like a great big umbrella to keep them safe. And sometimes we need to be protected from things in the daytime, but how often do we think we need to be protected from things that go bump in the night? The things that happen at night when you can't see what's going on, when there are wild animals that are ferocious and dangerous that might come where you are. The things that go bump in the night, and there's that, but there's also the idea, the belief that the spiritual realm was full of darkness. And that when you speak about darkness spiritually, you're talking about the dangers of those dark forces. The dangers of things spiritually that could be problematic. And the psalmist is saying that even from the things in the night, God protects you. And the third thing the psalmist says as he's talking about God being his protector is just that, being his protector. He protects us from the evil. There's a lot of evil, but if we remember that the Psalms are telling us how to do life with God. There's a lot of evil that God protects us from, not by physically doing something out there, but by doing things in here. By giving us His Word, by telling us what's right, by telling us what's true, so that we can be protected against the dangers. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39, Paul asks the question, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Where does my help come from in times like that? The psalmist says, from the Lord. Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, Paul says, is greater than our God. I wanted to look at Jude, but we don't have time. I'm going to skip Jude verses 24 and 25. But as we think about the teachings of God that protect us from the things in this world, I do have to turn to Deuteronomy. Because when God brought the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, and was bringing them into the promised land, Israel, one of the last days of Moses' life, he was teaching the people, a new generation, the law of God. And as he did, he says this to them. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. The commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. Moses is saying to the people that we are to love God with all that we are. If we are truthfully loving God with all that we are, He will protect us because we know Him. It will keep us from turning to the wrong places. But he says the teachings of God are also there to help us to know how to live that way. And he says, you know those things, now teach them to your children. Teach them to the next generation. Just as you do daily life, things come up. Use them to teach the next generation, whether it's your children or your grandchildren or your neighbors or whomever you're in contact with. Teach them about God. And then he says, live them visibly for others to see. Use them on your hands and in your thoughts and write them on the gates of your house. In other words, the things that you do should match up with the things that you're teaching the next generation. And because you live that way, people should see a difference. And when they see a difference, you have the opportunity to point them to Christ or to encourage them to keep walking down the right path. And the psalmist says that we have a God who protects us, and part of the way he does that is by giving us the truth. And some of that is by teaching us how to live in that truth through his Spirit. James Montgomery Boyce quotes Eugene Peterson. And I want to share just briefly what both men say. This is what Boyce writes. He says, the promise of the Psalms is not that we shall ever stumble or stub our toes, but that, quoting Peterson, no injury, no illness, no accident, no distress will have evil power over us. That is, we will be able to separate or that will be able to separate us from God's purposes in us. Boyce goes on, the mature Christian is neither blind to trouble nor in fear of it, for he is following after Jesus Christ, who said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome it. The psalmist is teaching us to trust God and to look to God for help, even when we face difficulties. After all, he is the God above all gods. He is not the God on a mountain. He is the creator of all the mountains. We need to worship together. The way the psalmist is doing just that. One person asks a question and the congregation answers in worship. And we need to worship together that way this morning, encouraging one another for who God is and worshiping God for who he is. So let's join our voices together this morning as we sing this next song.